Good morning. We embark this morning on a four-part study of liturgy. And I need to say up front that these four parts, these four class periods that we'll have together, are not going to get us anywhere near our intended destination if we hope to come to a full and biblical understanding of liturgy and worship. In fact, it really won't even get us halfway there. If you're going to be a pastor, any kind of church leader, liturgy must become for you a lifetime study. It must become an all-consuming passion, really. If you think about it, if you're called to be a pastor, you're going to be conducting the covenant people of God into His heavenly presence each Lord's Day. And you need to know the protocols. You need to know what you're doing and why. You need to know this not just for your own sake, but also for your people's sake, so that you can lead them in a way that is appropriate and effective and edifying. Now, there are all kinds of topics that we could wrestle with in this study of liturgy, all kinds of things that we need to do. We could do a biblical theology of liturgy and worship. We could talk about the synagogue and temple models as the background for New Covenant worship. We could talk about the sacrificial patterns of worship that we find in the book of Leviticus and their relevance. We could talk about the purpose of the Lord's Day service as covenant renewal and other tangential purposes that come out of that. We could talk about the history of worship, particularly the early church or the great liturgical renewal that took place with the Reformation. We could talk about later renewals such as the Mercersburg movement in the mid-19th century, or even the 20th century liturgical movement, which was helpful in many ways. We could talk about the use of the body in worship. We could talk about rituals, a whole theology of ritual, the way that God established rituals in Old Covenant worship, how those rituals have been transformed in the New Covenant, what they mean, how they engrave the gospel on our bodies and hearts. We could talk about the ancient rule of worship, lex orandi, lex credendi, which translated from the Latin means the law of worship is the law of belief. We tend to think that it's our theology that's going to drive our worship, but the reverse is also true. The way we worship God shapes and molds our theology. We could talk about what's sometimes referred to as smells and bells, the beauty and artistry of worship. Just how that ought to be. We could talk about music. Obviously, hymnody and contemporary worship music and so forth, these are controversial issues. They're issues that we need to have a firm grasp of. Something else we could discuss. We could talk about the balance and the interrelationship of word and sacrament in the liturgy. How does preaching relate to coming to the table? Should preaching be understood as table talk, in a sense, bringing people to the table to feast with God? What's the relationship of word and sacrament, of preaching to Eucharist in the Lord's Supper? We could talk about, especially for those who are going to be pastors or church leaders, how to officiate in the service, the kind of solemnity and joy that is needed. We could talk about things like vestments, how the minister, the pastor, the worship leader ought to dress, and the symbolism that's involved in that, how it portrays his role as a representative of Christ, the true and faithful priest who's leading us truly in our worship. We could talk about liturgical colors, the symbolism of color in the place of worship, and along with this you could talk about architecture, the earthly environment of worship. We could talk about the church calendar as it's arisen and developed through the history of the church, and how it finds its roots in the Old Covenant calendar that God gave to Israel. We could talk about the regulative principle, something that's been a matter of debate for a long time, going all the way back to the Puritan movement and really before, back to the inception of the Protestant Reformation. How does the Bible function to regulate our worship? Is it simply a matter of finding rules, thou shalt and thou shalt nots in the Bible for worship? Or is there a broader way in which the Bible regulates our worship in terms of patterns and principles that are given, in terms of types and shadows from the Old Covenant and so forth? We could talk about style. Should worship be high art or low art or folk art or something else altogether? We could talk about the relationship of worship to culture. How much culture ought to come into the sanctuary with us? How much of our liturgical culture ought to flow out to the world at large, questions of this nature. We could talk about worship and evangelism. What's the place of so-called seeker services and that sort of thing that have become very popular. And if we don't go that route, then what are we going to say about the relationship of the liturgical gathering to the unbeliever? And that's been a controversial issue as well. We could talk about the second commandment, which has been the center of a lot of discussion over worship through the years, not just in thinking about the Eastern Church and Roman Catholicism, perhaps to a lesser extent, and their use of icons, but a broader theology of worship that flows out of the Second Commandment. All of these things are things that we ought to talk about, and so I hope you see the vastness of this, that there are many people who've given their whole lives to a study, not just of liturgy as a whole, but even of one of these topics within the broader heading of liturgy. So what we're going to do in these four classes will hardly even scratch the surface of what really needs to be done. And in fact, your reading, mere 600 pages, will in fact hardly scratch the surface. The book that I've chosen to use in this class is called The Study of Liturgy. It's a collection of essays by a variety of liturgical scholars. And I chose this book because it is a standard reference work for the study of liturgy. If you were to just look at what would have been the most popular and widely used and widely referenced books, this would be right at the top of the list. It's been put together by a number of world-renowned liturgical scholars. It has a lot of good information in it. You're not going to want to read it uncritically. There'll be some things in it to criticize. But it is a very good book, and it will expose you. If nothing else, it will give you broad exposure, not just in terms of history, the history of the church, but also in terms of several different traditions. It's an ecumenical work. The real core of this book is part two, which is a study of the development of the liturgy down through the centuries. It's basically a liturgical history, and it gives you a general introduction to the history of the liturgy. It traces out the history of Christian initiation, baptism and confirmation, history of the Eucharistic liturgy, not so much a theology of the Eucharist, although that factors in, but how the Eucharist has been celebrated down through the centuries in different traditions, the history of the practice of ordination, the divine office, daily prayer, that sort of thing, the church calendar, and then what they call the setting of the liturgy, which includes a study of ceremony, study of hymnody, church architecture, the language of worship, vestments, and so forth. So, again, while we wouldn't want to agree with everything in the book, not just any theological conclusions they may draw, but in some cases even the historical data that's put forth, while we may want to quibble with some of those things, it's a very good book. It's a very helpful book, and I think its chief advantage is exposing you to the breadth of liturgical study, and interacting with other traditions, other heritages within Christendom. You've also got now this paper by Tom Wright. This was a lecture he gave last January, about a year ago, at Calvin College, called Freedom and Framework, Spirit and Truth, Recovering Biblical Worship. A lot of this paper is only tangentially related to worship, but there is some very good material in here. Particularly his critique of informality in worship is very helpful. But it's an excellent paper. And what I'm going to try to do, because I've only got one book for you to read, is I will try to give you some papers and articles through the course of the semester that I think will enrich your study. So this is the first one, something of a supplement. There are other very important books to read. Perhaps I'll talk about some of those each month as we gather, just to help you if you want to build up a bibliography, resources you ought to be familiar with. One, of course, is Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service, which is close to being printed by Canon Press. Another that, if we get that far this morning, I'll quote from, is Alan Torrance's book, Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace, which is a short book, but one you definitely want to be familiar with. So there's more. In fact, I'll probably spend at least sometime each month in our gathering talking about resources you need to familiarize yourself with. One other book that would be a standard that I'll go ahead and mention is Barr Thompson's book, Liturgies of the Western Church. It gives you an overview of the history of liturgy, specifically in the West, with actual liturgies, so that you can see what was done, the texts themselves. Well, my lecture notes are not going to track word for word with the lecture itself, but they'll give you a sense of the flow. You can see where I'm going and how this is developing. What I want to focus on this morning is liturgical order, liturgical structure. I can only pick out four topics, basically, and this is the first one that I've chosen to deal with. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to do with the other three. I know I'm going to do order this morning. I think next month I will probably talk about a theology of ritual, set forms and patterns, fixed forms within the liturgy. And then our third gathering, talk about the heavenly environment of worship and its consequences, that worship truly takes place in heaven and what that means for us. And then the fourth session, we'll see what we need to do to wrap everything up. That's our tentative schedule. But this morning we're going to talk about liturgical order, liturgical structure. Now, where does the Bible give us a liturgical order, a liturgical pattern? There are a lot of places that we could turn to. We could turn to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, it's not noticed, but Genesis 3, I think the fall of Adam and Eve into sin took place on the seventh day, and it was the day that God would have met with them in the sanctuary garden for worship, and it's a worship service, and it follows the same basic pattern that you then see later in Scripture. Not going to go into that. We're not going to use that model this morning. We could look at the book of Revelation. Again, I'm not going to use that model this morning either, but Revelation gives us a heavenly worship service. The book itself is structured as a liturgy. John calls on the letters are written to the seven churches, calling on them to confess their sin. Then John is caught up into heaven, and you see a worship service take place. John shares in this heavenly worship, and John is a representative of the church there. What he does on the Lord's Day, as it says in Revelation 1, it's a worship service. It's what the church as a whole does each Lord's Day. There's a lot of places we could look to find this same basic liturgical pattern, the same basic template for our worship. I've chosen to work through Leviticus 9, and I hope the reasons for choosing Leviticus 9 will become clear as we go, but we need to get this text before us. Let me read from Leviticus 9. This is Leviticus 9, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails, and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar, but the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There ends the reading of God's Word. Now let me set the context here for you. Where are we when we come to Leviticus 9? Moses has just led the people out of slavery in Egypt some 40 years before in the Exodus. They have built the tabernacle. They've marched through I shouldn't have said 40 years before. is incorrect. Moses has led them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, in the Exodus. They built the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, which will serve as a house for God. It's their center of worship. And now Aaron and his sons have been ordained. They've been consecrated to the priesthood in the immediately preceding chapter in Leviticus 8. And so Leviticus chapter 9 is the first time that sacrifice is offered at the tabernacle. This is the inauguration of tabernacle worship, of Mosaic worship. So in a sense, this becomes a paradigmatic event. This event sets the pattern. It gives a template, an order, a sequence of events for all later tabernacle worship. Israel's going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and then finally enter the land. All throughout, this is the basic model. This, in a sense, you can consider this this event here as the mother of all later tabernacle worship. Now, in chapter 9, verses 5 to 14, which we did not read, you find Aaron offering sacrifice for himself. That's to get things ready so that he can serve as a priest for the people. Then in the passage we did read in verses 15 to 24, he offers sacrifice for the people. So what you have here is the first corporate worship event at the tabernacle. So again, this sets the pattern. It gives a model, a template for all later corporate worship in the Old Covenant, and I think as well a pattern for corporate worship today. Now, someone might object to this. They might say, well, you can't really teach about New Covenant worship from Leviticus chapter 9. That's the Old Testament. Worship there is done with animal sacrifices. It's done at the tabernacle. The New Covenant era is different. There are no more legitimate animal sacrifices to be offered. We don't have a tabernacle or temple like that since Christ has come and died on the cross. And so surely you're not going to claim that Leviticus chapter 9 can serve as a basis or a pattern for our worship. Well, I am. I think that this objection is unfounded. Leviticus chapter 9 has everything to do with New Covenant worship. Now, it is true that we don't have a tabernacle in the sense that they did, in the sense of a physical house for God where we all centrally gather for worship, one central tabernacle or temple on earth where God's people gather, where God is present. But if you look at verse 24 in Leviticus 9, you see that fire came down from heaven. Fire came down from the Lord's presence to consume the sacrifices. Now, it's interesting. You see the same thing happen later at the temple that Solomon built. The first time that worship is held there in the temple, which is basically just a glorified form of the tabernacle. It's the same worship, but more mature now. You've got the same kind of thing. Fire falls from heaven. Fire falls from the Lord's presence to consume the sacrifices. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But we see this happen in the New Covenant as well. When New Covenant worship is set up, the same thing happens. Fire falls from the Lord's presence to consume the sacrifices. Okay, what do I mean? What am I talking about? In the New Covenant, the sacrifices are not animals, but people. And the tabernacle, or temple of the Lord, is not a building of stone and wood, but a house made of people, made of living stones. Think of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is where I think New Covenant worship is inaugurated. Fire goes out from the Lord's presence, fire falls from heaven, and rests upon the heads of the disciples. They are now the sacrifices. They are now offering up their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. You see, Acts 2 doesn't come out of nowhere. And in fact, Leviticus 9 and these other passages help us understand what's going on in this strange event at Pentecost in Acts 2. Now in the New Covenant, with true worship inaugurated, God's fire is poured out not on animal sacrifices, which were just symbolic and representative anyway. Rather, fire is poured out on humans, on God's people, who are consumed by the Holy Spirit, who become sacrifices of praise or living sacrifices to the Lord, as Romans 12 says. But that's not all. Not only are we the sacrifices in the New Covenant, not only does God's fire, the Holy Spirit, fall upon us to make us living sacrifices to God, but we are the true tabernacle. We are the true temple of the Lord as well. And you see this imagery in Acts 2. You see it in 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, very straightforwardly, you are living stones in the true temple of God. God is assembling you together into a house for himself. So, through this event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the same kind of inauguration event that you have in Leviticus 9 and 2 Chronicles 7, through the language of passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, we begin to get a glimpse, we begin to get a grasp on how to translate the old covenant worship described in Leviticus chapter 9 into new covenant categories, into new covenant forms. The new covenant does not do away with sacrifice. It doesn't do away with the house of the Lord. Rather, these functions are transferred to the church, which is what God intended to do all along anyway. Mosaic worship, that entire system with animal sacrifices and the tabernacle and then the temple, that was just an interim. That was just a parenthesis, so to speak. The true intent of God all along was to pour out his fire upon his people, that they might be living sacrifices to him, and to form his people into a house for himself, a place in which he would dwell. Let me see if I can spell this out a little further. Every Christian believes that all of the Old Covenant sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, especially in his death upon the cross and his resurrection. But what is often overlooked is that the fulfillment of these animal sacrifices did not terminate in the human sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Rather, the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices, while they point to Jesus and to his death upon the cross, they have a follow-through. That's not the end of it. That doesn't exhaust their significance. Their follow-through is found in those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They find further fulfillment in those people who are united to Jesus in their worship, especially, but even in their lives as a whole, which are to be lives that in the broad sense, in the most general sense, are lives of worship, lives of service towards God. And this is why you see, again and again and again, the New Testament writers applying the language of sacrifice and the language of sacrificial worship to New Covenant worship. So again, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter there says, you're God's temple. He says, your calling now is to be God's royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and now you're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. Our calling is to be a royal priesthood, which means now all of us offer sacrifice to God. And what is that sacrifice? Well, it's ourselves in the most ultimate sense, but it's especially the worship that we offer to God. Hebrews 13:15 makes this clear. It gives us this more specific focus. There, the writer of Hebrews says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Not animals, of course. The whole book of Hebrews is about the abrogation of animal sacrifice, but the fruit of lips. The fruit of our lips, that is mouths that give thanks to God. Through prayer, through song, as we give thanks to God, as we worship Him, with the words that we say and sing, we are offering up sacrifice. It's not animal sacrifice that God cared about, it's human sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were just because humanity could not yet draw near to God in the fullest sense. But now that we can draw near to God, we ourselves are the sacrifice. You've got the same thing in Philippians 4:18, another one of these very specific, focused passages where there, in Philippians, it's the monetary gift. It's their sacrificial giving from their pocketbooks to support the work of God in the world and to help other needy Christians. That is what is referred to there as an acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, we can look at other passages, too, like Ephesians 5:2 or Romans 12:1-2, of course, is a very familiar one. Romans 12:1-2 is speaking of the liturgy of life in the broadest sense, that in all that we do, we are to join together in offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So we can say that the Christian life in the broadest sense is a sacrificial life, a life of worship directed towards God. But we can say also, in this narrow sense, gathered worship, covenant renewal worship on the Lord's Day, is sacrificial. It is the heart of our sacrificial living before God, sacrificial worship. And so the New Testament again and again and again applies sacrificial language to New Covenant acts of worship. The New Testament writers take their language from the Old Covenant sacrificial system and they apply it to the worship of New Covenant saints. And I would suggest they could only do this if those Old Covenant patterns of worship came to fulfillment in Christian worship. This only makes sense if the Old Covenant patterns of worship were intended to find their fulfillment in New Covenant worship. It's the only way this makes sense. So, to be blunt about it, while yes, animal sacrifices have been abrogated, sacrifice per se has not been abrogated. Animal sacrifices have been brought to an end, but not the way of sacrifice. The Old Covenant sacrificial system gives us a model or pattern to follow even in the New Covenant. That whole system, that whole pattern has been transformed, it's been transfigured in Christ, but it's still the same basic pattern. And we'll see why that has to be. It's because that pattern itself is an embodiment of the gospel. It's the same gospel from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and that's what this pattern manifests, is the gospel. That's why the pattern must not change. And I think much of the church's present confusion over worship can be traced back to just this point. Ignorance of the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple patterns of worship. We do not know the book of Leviticus, and that's why we do not know how to worship God. We find here, in passages like Leviticus 9, throughout the description of the sacrificial system there, we find the sacrificial pathway into the presence of God. God has marked out how He wants us to come into His presence. There is a biblical liturgical order. Now, perhaps here I should also very briefly give an initial, not my final, but an initial definition of liturgy. Liturgy, in the broadest sense, if you look at the way that the word was used, in the ancient world, simply meant public service. So to speak of the liturgy, it's somewhat ambiguous. Is it God's service towards us or our service to Him, towards Him? Really, it's both, as we'll see. But it simply means public service, a public work that's done. And so in this sense, well, sometimes we talk about liturgical churches and non-liturgical churches, or somebody will ask you, you know, is your church liturgical? You know, that kind of thing. And we tend to associate high church worship forms with the word liturgy. But really, in the broad sense, liturgy is inescapable. Every church has got some kind of liturgy, whether they have a prayer book or not, whether they have a written bulletin or not. They've got some kind of liturgy, some set of protocols that they're going to follow when they gather. Even if it is, let's just get together and do whatever we want. It's still a liturgy. It's still something that's set. There's still something that they're going to be doing. They're going to worship corporately. They're going to have a liturgy. So the question then is not, will our church have a liturgy? But the question is this, will our church have a liturgy that's grounded in nothing more than human wisdom or reason or human emotion? Or will we have a liturgy that's grounded in Scripture and that draws from the accumulated wisdom of the church down through the ages? That's the kind of question that we have to confront. Again, it's not a question of liturgy versus no liturgy, but good liturgy versus bad. Biblical liturgy versus something less than a biblical liturgy. Now, if we were to spell this out in detail and start to look at different examples and models and so forth in a fuller way in the Bible, we would see that the biblical liturgy is full of order. That's what we're going to look at in more detail here in just a minute from Leviticus chapter 9. There's a specific sequence of events that you go through, a specific pattern. It's also full of what we might call ritual. Think of the Old Covenant sacrifices. You don't deviate from the pattern. You don't decide, oh, I want to, do the sacrifice in a different order this time around. I'm going to do it my own way this time. No, you do it according to the prescribed pattern, and you do it again and again and again the same way. If you're a priest, you're doing it the same way every day your entire life. It's a set ritual. And there's a reason for that that we'll come to, but it's clear that there's something Well, that God likes set forms and patterns. And God has made us in such a way that these things edify us, that they shape us and mold us in a certain kind of way. C.S. Lewis has a lot of wisdom on this. He talks about set forms, ritual forms in worship very positively. He says they're necessary if we're really going to learn how to worship God, because otherwise, if things are changing all the time, you end up more concerned about what's new rather than actually engaging God in your worship. He compares it to learning how to dance. And if the dance step is changing, you never really do learn how to dance. You're always being distracted. And so there's something to set patterns, to fixed forms that are very edifying, very beneficial. We could talk about this from the book of Revelation. It's not just an old covenant thing, but if you look at the worship that takes place in the book of Revelation, you see the fixed forms and patterns there, particularly in Revelation 4 and 5. We could talk about bodily movement and involvement at this point. Again, the kneeling and standing and sitting at the appointed time. That worship is to involve the whole person, all of his senses. We could talk about corporate participation. Again, it's not just a matter of sitting and watching your priest or pastor do everything for you. That was, in fact, one of the big objections that the reformers had to late medieval worship, is that everyone just went in and sat down and watched. They came as spectators, not as participants, not as a priesthood. And it's unfortunate, but as the reformers tried to push their reforms and get more congregational involvement, congregation saying things and singing things and reciting things together, they found a lot of resistance to that because the people kind of enjoyed being lazy and just sitting there and watching. They said, we don't want to do this. We just want to sit back and watch. The reformers tried very, very hard to restore full congregational participation, that the royal priesthood would engage God through these set forms, through these corporate events, that through these actions and so forth, that they would receive God's gifts by faith and respond appropriately. So all this is involved in liturgy. This is what I have in view by liturgy. In the broad sense, it's inescapable. But then if you talk about liturgy in the more narrow sense, you're talking about a set order. You're talking about ritual and fixed forms and patterns. You're talking about bodily movements. You're talking about corporate participation and so forth. And we could go on and talk about symbolism and all kinds of other things. But that gives you some initial sketch of what I mean. But I do think that probably about the most important thing to understand when it comes to liturgy is the basic structure or pattern that God has given to us. And again, it's because that basic pattern or structure is the gospel. It simply is the gospel reenacted, rehearsed, dramatized, and not just dramatized before us, but a drama that draws us in so that we are players in this as well. Well, to understand how this works in Leviticus chapter 9, we've got to understand the full significance of each of these offerings that are made. So let's walk through this passage. If you look at verse 5 of this passage, which again we didn't read, but is significant here, you'll see in Leviticus 9:5 that the congregation it says that they draw near and stand before God, stand before the Lord. This, in a sense, you can understand to be the call to worship. Now, there's going to be something here that won't need to be reenacted every time there's corporate worship, and that is the priest offering sacrifices for himself. That's to further set things up and get things ready for the day's main event, which is going to be the corporate worship of God's people, the sacrifices made on behalf of the people. But there is a call to worship here. The people draw near to the Lord. And then in verse 15, where we began our reading, we see corporate worship actually beginning. And the first offering that is made is the sin offering. This is so significant. I can't tell you how many churches, even PCA churches that I've been in, where there is no confession of sin at the beginning of the service. Or sometimes you'll go to churches where they don't put the confession of sin at the beginning of the service, but they put it way towards the end, right before the Lord's Supper. Completely disjointed, completely out of place. The first offering, the beginning, after the call to worship, the beginning of worship is confession of sin. We're sinners. We can't get away from that. We can't escape that. If we want to come into God's presence, the first thing we must do is confess our sin. That's the heart of the sin offering. That's what it's all about, is confession of sin. You lay your hands on the animal. This animal now is going to die in your place for your sin as your representative. That's the meaning of the sin offering. Every time you see people confronted with the presence of God, this is immediately what happens to them. Think of Isaiah in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God. He has this glorious vision of God lifted up high and exalted before him with the cherubim and seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah do? He doesn't join in that worship right away. That's not what he does. He'll eventually do that, but the first thing he does is fall on his face like a dead man and say, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, because I am a sinner. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And how does God respond to his confession of sin? God puts forth the coal from the fire, touches his lips, and cleanses him. And then Isaiah can speak praises to God that will be acceptable, but first, he must be cleansed. And you see this again and again and again when people are confronted with the presence of God. They fall on their faces and confess their sin. There's no confession of sin in a worship service. You've got to ask, is God really here? If people have not been driven to confess their sin, you know, you have to ask if God was really present with the people. Now, someone might ask this question. John Frame asked this question in his book about worship. Why do we need to confess our sin? If we're already forgiven, already justified, why do we have to go through this ritual of confessing our sin again and again each Lord's Day? Well, it's a biblical necessity. 1 John 1:9, among many other passages we could point towards, teaches us about this necessity of continually confessing our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sin, God will absolve us of it. Perhaps we ought to think of it this way, and I don't have this all worked out in my mind, how this these ongoing receptions of forgiveness relate back to that initial forgiveness and justification that you received at your conversion and baptism. I don't have it all worked out, but I do know that this is how the Scriptures speak. That's how even great Reformed theologians, even with all their emphasis on justification, you can look at, I've got some quotes from John Calvin on this. I'm not going to read them right now for the sake of time, but Calvin talks a lot about this, these continual points of justification when we confess our sin, God absolving us again and again and again. It's not that justification becomes a process, but you step into God's law court time and time again. And every time you step into his law court, if you confess your sin, you receive that verdict, not guilty. I absolve you of these things. And that's what's going on. Perhaps we ought to think of it like a marriage. You know, two people living together in a covenant bond, there are going to be problems. You know, there are going to be sin on the part of one or both spouses. Would a godly husband or wife ever say that because they took marriage vows way back on their wedding day, that therefore they don't have any need to confess their sin to one another in an ongoing way in the relationship, to ask forgiveness, or to say, I love you, to reaffirm that again and again? No, of course not. In a godly marriage, the husband and wife are continually asking each other's forgiveness, continually reaffirming their love for each other. So whatever we want to say, that those initial vows are not sufficient. There's got to be an ongoing commitment towards seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Otherwise, sooner or later, that marriage is going to bust apart. And it seems to be the same here. Yeah, we were married to God in baptism, and God forgave our sin. We were justified at that point. That's the really big justification. But there are all these many justifications along the way. And you can do this privately as you confess your sin to God in prayer, but it happens especially when we gather on the Lord's Day and confess our sin together and our sinfulness, really. Not even just particular acts of sin, but the fact that we are still a sinful people. And we seek God's forgiveness for these things. And then it's important to recognize that the sin offering, the confession of sin, really is effectual. You know, if we want to draw near to our Heavenly Husband, the first thing we've got to do is ask His forgiveness. And He hears our plea for forgiveness, and then He grants forgiveness. The declaration of absolution is a real event. It really does transact something. It really does affect something. And again, we can't go into all the theology of that right here, but it really is effectual. God really is granting a renewal of forgiveness, a renewal of justification to you in the words of absolution as they are pronounced. And that's to be received by faith. You're to take those words and believe them, embrace them, and know that you are forgiven. This is important for assurance as well. And it would be worth spending a good bit of our time in the four courses that we have talking about a theology of confession and absolution. Absolution is something that Reformed theologians have paid very insufficient attention to. Lutherans have done a lot with this, and we could draw from them quite a bit, but Reformed theologians have not paid much attention to it, and it's something that really needs to be thought about a good deal, and especially if you want to be a pastor. The way that you're going to pronounce absolution, the form of words that you're going to use, these things are really, really critical. When I was in Austin, we would use the same words of absolution every week. And I got to where when I would when my children would do something wrong and I would spank them and we'd go through the whole process of confessing sin, after all that was done, I would use those words of absolution to remind them that they're forgiven. They've just confessed their sin. God has forgiven them again. And I think it's the kind of thing that we need to give a good deal of attention to, because it's so important pastorally. How this absolution works and what it means and how we offer it. Well, let's move on. Verse 16, we come to the second sacrifice in this sequence, the burnt offering. Burnt offering is a bad translation of the Hebrew here. In fact, a lot of the terms in Leviticus are just systematically mistranslated again and again. The word for burnt offering means to go up. It means the going up offering or the ascension offering. Now, it is true that in this offering, the entire animal is burned up. And so that is unique about it. It is entirely turned into smoke, ascends to the Lord, is incorporated, at least symbolically, into His glory cloud. That's the idea, that this animal that represents you is being accepted into God's presence and being incorporated into His glory cloud, His heavenly host. The theological meaning behind the ascension offering then is this. If the sin offering translates into confession and cleansing, or confession and absolution, the ascension offering translates into our ascent into God's heavenly presence. Think about a passage like Hebrews 10. I've already made reference to Revelation 4, where John is caught up into heaven, and he's representative of the New Covenant saints on the Lord's Day. After we've confessed our sin, we're caught up into heaven. But think about Hebrews 10 as well. Having had our bodies washed with water, that is, having been baptized, having been ordained into the royal priesthood, we may now draw near to God in the most holy place. And there he's clearly talking about the heavenly sanctuary. And we lose sight of this a lot of times, but we really do enter heaven in worship. We enter into God's heavenly presence. So this is a fit place for the Sursum Corda. We lift up our hearts. We're now going to join in with the worship of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. This is what is going on. And so it's fitting during the ascension offering portion of the service, now that we've been cleansed and we've been accepted into God's presence, it's fitting to have a season of praise here, to burst forth in songs and prayers of rejoicing that God has forgiven us and accepted us into His presence and glorified us. You see this in 2 Chronicles 29. We've got the same, this is another place where you can see this, a covenant renewal event. You've got the same sequence with all these offerings. Hezekiah there is restoring true temple worship. He's rededicating the temple. And so it's the same sequence of sacrifices that you see here in Leviticus 9. When the ascension offering is made in this covenant renewal event in 2 Chronicles 29, all of a sudden a huge choir and orchestra begin to sing and play in celebration of what God has done. Because that's the idea. God has accepted us into His presence. We've ascended up into His presence. And now we're going to praise and glorify God. This is where we join in with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven in magnifying God's name and glorifying Him. It's a fitting response to having received cleansing from the Lord. Now, the ascension offering is also the offering that symbolizes full consecration of ourselves to God. It's praise, it's acceptance into His presence, it's access into His presence, but it's also consecration. The ascension offering was the only sacrifice that was cut up with a knife before being thrown on the altar fire. The joints and marrow of the animal had to be separated. This is the procedure, this manipulation of the animal with the knife. This is the background to that familiar New Testament passage, Hebrews 4:12, where we're told that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged knife that pierces to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow. In the ascension offering, we not only offer ourselves to God and praise Him, but also God through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and through the fire of God, which is the Holy Spirit, transforms and transfigures us to make us fit for use in His kingdom. As the Scripture is read and preached, God makes us into ascension offerings so that our lives can arise before Him as sweet-smelling sacrifices so that we will live heavenly lives. And again, this is something that needs a good deal more exploration as well, but the ascension offering really stands behind the sermon, the way that the Word is used, the way the sword of the Spirit is used in the gathered liturgy. But we need to press on. The third offering is the grain offering. It could also be translated tribute offering, which I think better gets at the meaning. This word is sometimes used for taxes that would be paid to a royal figure, a royal officer, something of that nature. What's the meaning of the tribute offering? Once God has forgiven us and accepted us into His presence, once He's transformed us and glorified us, He now accepts not just our persons, but the works of our hands as well. See, when we enter into God's presence in Christ, then our works follow us. And it's not just our persons who are acceptable to God, but it's also our works. And here, too, there's an area where we're very, very deficient. This is something that Wright brings out well in his paper and some of his other writings. Sometimes we get this feeling as Reformed people because we've so emphasized justification by faith that nothing we can do would actually be pleasing to God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the language of the New Testament. Again and again, it talks about pleasing God with the way we live. That's something that we can really do. Now, sometimes it's said God is easy to please, hard to satisfy. That's still true. But we should not just go through life thinking that God is never pleased with anything that we've done. God is pleased with things that we did. And so the tribute offering is a sign of this, that God has not only forgiven us and accepted us into His presence, but now is going to be pleased to receive the works of our hands as well. And so, what is the tribute offering all about? How does this translate into a new covenant liturgical action in the worship service? It's the collecting of tithes and offerings. Now, of course, in earlier times, this meant not just bringing money, like a check or cash, but all kinds of other items as well. For us, bringing money, bringing the fruit of your labor, a tithe of your increase is fitting and appropriate. What you're showing is this is the dominion that God has, this is a token of the dominion that God has allowed me to take over His creation. And I'm giving Him a tenth of this, as His word requires, a tenth or above, it's both tithes and offerings, to show Him that I am indeed thankful for what He's enabled me to accomplish. And we see this in the tribute offering because it's not an animal sacrifice. It's not something from the raw creation. Rather, the tribute offering, in its whole complex of rituals that are done here, it's all about human labor. It's basically a bread offering. But to produce bread, you've got to harvest the grain. You've got to have the flour and the oil and all these things. It can't happen apart from a whole network of humans working together, laboring together in community. And the tribute offering is the fruit of this. Our work is being offered up to God, the work of our hands. I made reference earlier to Philippians 4, where Paul there speaks of the Philippians' monetary offering as a pleasing sacrifice to God. And I think that's how Paul's understanding that there, as a tribute offering. The tithes and offerings of the Philippians are an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable tribute offering. Now, it's also important to remember that the tribute offering was never offered by itself. See, this was Cain's problem, offering the fruit of the earth apart from a prior blood sacrifice. See, sometimes the question is asked, why did God not accept Cain's offering? Well, it's because he got the order wrong. See how important it is to get the order right? There's nothing wrong with offering the fruit of the earth to God, with a grain offering. Nothing wrong with that at all. But it's got to be offered after a blood sacrifice. And so the tribute offering was never offered independently. It's always offered in conjunction with the sin and ascension offerings. Because our works are not acceptable in themselves. They're acceptable in Christ and through His mediation. So the blood sacrifices go first. The tribute offering follows. Finally, in verse 18, you've got the peace offering. And if you read about the peace offering, the way it's described earlier in Leviticus, you will find that what is unique about the peace offering is this is the one where the worshiper gets to eat a portion of it. The Passover is an example. It's one variety of the peace offering. All the other feasts and festivals when offerings were made and the people were free to eat of them, they're all variations of the peace offering. This is the offering where you get to eat a meal with God. And, of course, all of these different versions of the peace offering in the Old Covenant were simply prototypes of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper gathers together all these different Old Covenant feasts and meals and ties them all together into this one package of the Eucharist with bread and wine. God invites us as the climax of the liturgy to enjoy a fellowship meal in His presence, a peace offering with Him. God shares from the bounty of His table with us. The service then concludes in verse 22 with a benediction. You see this really, it's something of an extended benediction in this particular case, but the basic idea of the worship service concluding with a benediction is clearly there. Aaron lifts his hands and blesses the people. There's a closing benediction so that the people will be sent away with God's blessing. Now, if you look at your handout, I've given you on the third page a basic summary here, and this is easy to remember. Okay, you've got the basic offerings, but even if you can't remember everything about the Levitical sacrifices, you can remember this basic sequence: calling, confession and cleansing, consecration, communion, and then to keep with the C theme, commissioning, being sent forth to be God's missionary agents in the world with His blessing. This is the basic pattern, the basic sequence. Now, let me make a couple more observations here. I'll let you read through these five observations I've got at the end on your own, but I do want to say a couple things about some of the things I've got here. This pattern itself is simply a reenactment of the gospel. It's driven by what we might call gospel logic. If you think of the liturgy as a story, the story that the liturgy tells has the same basic narrative shape as the gospel itself. We come in as sinners, which is where the gospel begins. We come in as sinners in need of forgiveness, renewal, wisdom. We receive these things by faith through Christ's appointed instruments, through the word and sacrament. We respond in prayer and praise and giving gifts to God. God feeds us at His table. He blesses us in the benediction, and He sends us back out into the world. As we rehearse this gospel story each week, this story that basically takes us from our sinful rags to Eucharistic riches, as we celebrate and reenact this story each week, it becomes more and more our own story. We come to see that this is really what gives us our identity, both as individuals and as a corporate body. This is our story. This is our central story. Number two, if the liturgy is simply the gospel reenacted, then it is clear that the liturgy must be God's service to us before it can be our service to God. This is the ambiguity that's in the word liturgy itself. This is just what we find in the Scriptures. Later on in Leviticus, in chapter 17, God says of this entire package of sacrificial worship, the entire system, He says, I have given it to you. In other words, don't think of your sacrifices as your work for me. The sacrifices that you do are really my work towards you, on your behalf. The liturgical sacrifices are God's doing first and only reflexively ours. In the liturgy, God gives us his gifts and we respond in Christ by giving them back to him. This is the liturgical circle, so to speak. You've heard of the hermeneutical circle, maybe. This is the liturgical circle. The word from which we get our word liturgy, liturgia, means public service. Lutherans in particular would like to talk about the Lord's service, the divine service, because it's ambiguous. It's got this double sense to it. It's both God's service towards us, and then in return, our service towards God. And this was clearly the understanding of the Reformers. Let me read to you from Hughes Oliphant Old, how he describes this, the 16th century Reformers, how they understood the liturgy. They understood worship as the work of God among his people. It was an understanding worship as opus Dei, the work of God, that they passed beyond the opus operandi of the medieval liturgical theology. For the Reformers, liturgy is far more than the people's work, as the cliche so often heard today would put it. Although God calls his people to serve him in worship, and although God calls ministers to order and lead the worship of the congregation, worship is essentially God's work. There's probably no one in the world today who is more familiar with the liturgical reforms that the 16th century Reformers sought to put in place. And this is how Hughes Oliphant Old summarizes one of their biggest reforms, is to get back to this idea of the liturgy as God's work, as God's doing. Yes, the work of the people, but only reflexively, only in response. And of course, any other view is just Pelagian, to think that we can come in and do all kinds of things for God apart from his prior action is, at best, would be a form of Arminianism, at worst, Pelagianism. And one more paragraph here. While God takes the initiative in serving us through word and sacrament in the liturgy, we must remember that even our response is given to us by grace. Christ is not only God's gift to us, he is the one in whom and through whom we offer our work of praise and thanks to the Father. I think that should really be Hebrews 8:2 as the reference. Let me read here from Alan Torrance. This is from his book, Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace, a really powerful study of the whole dynamic of God's work in worship on his side, the God towards man work in worship, but then also even in the man towards God direction, it's still led by Christ. It takes place in Christ, and that's the point that he makes here. It says, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews describes our Lord as the liturgos, Hebrews 8:2, the leader of our worship, the minister of the real sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man, as the liturgia of Jesus is contrasted with the liturgia of men and women. This is the worship which God has provided for humanity and which alone is acceptable to God. In Old Testament Israel, the priests sought to fulfill their God-given ordinances of worship, but their worship only foreshadowed the true worship and self-offering of Christ on our behalf. Our risen and ascended Lord is still the high priest over the house of God, the ministry of the sanctuary, the one true worshiper who leads us in our worship. The worship of Christ thus gathers up the worship of Israel, replaces it, and is the substance of all Christian worship. So Calvin expounded it at the time of the Reformation in the Institutes, and also in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. At the heart of his interpretation of baptism and the Lord's Supper and of all worship, one, Christ's baptism is our baptism, set forth in our water baptism, so our baptism is a sharing in his baptism. Number two, Christ's sacrifice is our sacrifice, set forth at the table. So as we participate in Christ's sacrifice, we're also offering ourselves as sacrifices to God at the table. And then number three, most important for us, Christ's worship is our worship. Christ worships the Father, and in doing so leads us in our worship of the Father. Christ's worship is our worship, set forth in our worship and prayers. This is one example. One example of this is why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's leading us. He's the one who makes our worship acceptable. Torrance says, we must recover this New Testament understanding of worship, which recognizes that the real agent in all true worship is Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest and ascended Lord, the one true worshiper who unites us to himself by the Spirit in an act of memory and in a life of communion as he lifts us up by word and sacrament into the very triune life of God. He says the real agent in worship in a New Testament understanding is Jesus Christ, who leads us in our praises and prayers, the one true minister of the sanctuary. He is the high priest who, by his one offering of himself for us on the cross, now leads us into the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of the Father in Holy Communion. So see, the idea here is not just that God serves us in the liturgy and then we make our response. It's that God serves us in the liturgy and then in and through Christ we make a response. So it's not just God in grace offering us and then our response, but even our response is created by grace. The grace that is in Christ as he leads us as our minister, the one true minister of the sanctuary. Hebrews 8 deserves a lot more attention, I think, than it's traditionally gotten in this regard, but that's the basic idea. Let's close in prayer.